Really excited to be with you all to look at the second commandment today. It's been a while since we've been in this Ten Commandments series as we've taken different rabbit trails after we started. But today we are looking at commandment number two, which is all about not worshiping images. So we started this a couple weeks ago. And one of the things that Scott told us when we started this series is that there's a couple things we want to keep in mind when we look at this series on the Ten Commandments. The first one is what the commandments are rooted in. These aren't just random laws that God gives. The commandments are actually rooted in a story of rescue. Think about that. Think about the backdrop. Actually, this was unplanned, but just last night, my wife and I watched The Prince of Egypt with the kids that she nannies for. Just this beautiful story of rescue from bondage, out of which God gives laws, which actually are less about being laws, but it's actually reframing, reshaping these people's life story. So first off, they're rooted in a story of rescue. And second of off, these commandments all flow from the first one. If you keep the first commandment to have no other gods before God alone, commandments 2 through 10 will not be an issue. If you are faithful and loyal to God alone, then the rest of them actually just fall right into place, which we need to keep that in mind, especially because today we're looking at the outflow of that, which is worshiping images. So let's try to keep those two things in mind today and even as we go through this series. So today we're talking about images. And when you think about a culture of images, a culture of image worship, what kind of stuff comes to your mind? We think of places like the ancient Near East, or we think of India with Hinduism, where they're worshiping these pagan idols. You might think of something like this. We think this is what image worship is about. We think that people in the past and even in the present who worship these types of gods, we think that's silly. We wouldn't do that, right? We wouldn't bow our knee to some god thinking that it will bring us rain or that it will give us a bigger bank account. We wouldn't do that. They worship beautiful women as gods because these women will give them sexual pleasure or they'll give them fertility and their family line can continue. They worship images of power because it will make them successful and flourishing in business. They look to the god who they think is the destroyer, who brings evil, and they try to appease that god so he won't come and destroy them. And we live in 2019. We're sophisticated. We wouldn't do that, right? We wouldn't look to images to bring better sex, jobs, money, or comfort, right? What about these images? What do these images tell us? Let's just talk about fashion for a second. Whether it's Gucci or Patagonia, Forever 21, Victoria's Secret. This isn't a promise to make you look good. These brands promise that your life will attract who you want and position you to achieve the good life. This has nothing to do with fashion per se. Fashion really is not about looks. It's actually about where looks will take you. I mean, Forever 21, they're just blatant with it. And again, the point isn't to demonize marketing. The point is actually see what is the promise that this image is conveying. What about, go to this next slide. Nike is not about workout gear. Nike is about a story of you too can overcome any odds. I asked Jana, I'm struggling, babe. I don't know the girl world. Like, what are images that women look to? And she said, well, Ulta is this makeup store. And the line of Ulta, the story they tell you is that if you buy their product, you will look flawless. You can attract men. You can attract success. You can bring about you people that will make you succeed because you look so good. Starbucks. Starbucks has very little to do with a cup of coffee. It has everything to do with looking sophisticated. and knowing where that will take you. Target, you too can be Joanna Gaines. You can have a house that everyone will want. Lastly, the Mecca. Yes, there's a choir singing in the back. All of the people with Apple products will tell you this is the best. This is the best computer. This is the best phone. And who knows, maybe they're right. But sure, Apple is all about technology. But at the end of the day, Apple is not selling you a story of technology. This image guarantees you an elite status, an easier life, and success in whatever you do, if you will just partake, indulge, bow your knee to this image. We're a lot more like the ancient Near East than we thought. The only thing separating us from cultures in the past, cultures overseas, is our imagined sophistication. And again, this isn't about demonizing cultural images. This isn't about bashing Target and Ulta and Starbucks. The whole point is, do we see the story they're telling us? Do we see how our allegiance so quickly goes to an image? Images carry within them, this is one of the main things we want to look at. Images carry within them power and a story for us. And that is why God, think about it, that is why God is so committed to seeing his people flee from image worship, because he knows what images will do to our hearts. God calls us, his people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament church age today, to flee images, because images will make us promises that God alone can fulfill. That's going to be our main point today. God calls us to flee images because images offer us promises that God alone can fulfill. So what we're going to do now, I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to look at two questions about these verses, two questions I kind of wrestled with, and then we're going to look at how Jesus is actually the true fulfillment of what the second commandment is pointing us to. So let's pray. Jesus, we do, even right now, already see how your Spirit wants to engage us today as we confess that we are a people that love images. Images of success, of beauty, of comfort. Even this week, Lord, I confess my own image of wanting to put together a really good sermon. And you have made me fight and struggle a lot this week, and I just confess my own need. We corporately confess our need, Spirit, for you to help us, to show us the freedom that we have, that you have set us free to live free from image worship, and so we really need your help. Jesus, we ask that you would be really big in our eyes today. Amen. Okay, so we started by looking at how we're really no different from these other cultures. We just as much live and indulge in image worship as any other culture in the world. We've looked at images that offer us power and a story. And within this second commandment that we heard Ron read to us, we see why God himself wants to speak to those things. God speaks directly into humanity's deep need for needing images. So as I said, we're going to just look at two questions, and then we're going to look at Jesus. Question one is, what reason specifically does God give for why images are so bad? Like, what really is the big deal? And question two we're going to look at, if you remember the last half of that section, does God promise to curse our kids if we worship images? That he's going to visit iniquity on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I mean, that sounds off. So we want to just look at those questions to kind of familiarize ourselves with the text. So let's look at this first question. What reason does God give for why images are forbidden? If you have that text still open, look at verse 4. God here says, don't worship anything that resembles creation. Look at some of the words that are in there. Notice the word make. Don't make for yourself. That word make, think about this. That's the same word used when God makes the heavens and the earth. It's a very powerful word. Notice it says the heavens, the earth, the water. Again, pointing us back to creation. And that's not just a random theological point. Like, what's the point of creation? Creation is where God himself is going to share his presence in his triune community with his world, in his creation. So God's saying, don't worship anything that resembles creation, because you have to worship your creator. But why? But what's the big deal, though? Like, why is it so bad to love all these images? And I probably read too many books this last week. And there's a lot of reasons of why image worship is so bad. God is invisible, so we shouldn't worship visible things. Like, all kinds of stuff. And that's all true. But if you just look at the text, verse 5 tells us why, really, really simply. The reason we aren't to make images is because images steal our loyalty. As we looked at, images make us a promise that leads us away from God. They lead us away from God's presence and God's community, which was the point of creation in Genesis 1. Look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to these images or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And this word jealous, we think of like petty jealous rivalries and stuff like that. That is the farthest thing from what this word jealous means. Think about covenant. Think about a God who is steadfast. Think about a God who will do whatever it takes to rescue his people, his beloved, his bride. Think, again, if we need to use an example, think of like William Wallace willing to storm the castle wall to get his girl back. That's a jealous lover. And this verse is saying God is that kind of a jealous lover for your loyalty, because he knows that he alone can actually satisfy you. So this is saying, flee from image worship because God is your true lover. Flee images because they lead us away from God's presence and God's community, communion with God himself. But what's going on in the second half? Look at the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Question 2, does God promise to curse kids here? It says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Is that a curse? Is God saying that if you hate him, then he's going to bring iniquity and wrath on your kids and grandkids? Well, short answer is no. It's not what this is saying. This is not a conditional statement of if you do this, then I'm going to do this. Rather, this is showing us the progression of a life of worship of images. God is saying that if you hate him and worship created things, you will raise kids who do the same thing. This was a super hard point for me to work through and kind of figure out, like, what, okay, but even that, like, what does that mean, though? And there's a lot of really, really smart guys. And one of them is named John Frame. And this, listen to what John Frame says about this passage. He says, Exodus 25 teaches, what it teaches is it is not that children are punished for the sins of their parents, but that idolatrous parents create an atmosphere in their families that encourages their children, even later generations, also to be idolatrous. The third and fourth generations, notice, are also generations of them that hate me. They hate God as much as the first generations did, and they die for their own sin. Part of the punishment of the parents is that they live to see the awful consequences of their sin in their children and grandchildren. Last weekend, me and Jana were with our buddy Jacob Tice, and we were watching The Lord of the Rings, and this scene happened, and I thought, oh my goodness, That is what this verse is talking about. In the Two Towers, if you've seen that, there's a king named King Theoden, and he has been deceived by promises, by images of success, images of comfort. And this seductress named Grima Wormtongue has come in and offered him lies of power and safety. And the king has been taken over. And as a result of being seduced, his own son is killed. And as he finally comes to his senses and comes out of this entrancement by Gandalf, he realizes his son's dead. And there's this really, really powerful scene where he's standing over his son's grave, and he says, "Alas, that these evil days should be mine. The young perish, the old linger, that I should live to see the last days of my house. No parent should have to bury their child." And this verse is hitting on that principle, that God is so committed to his people's good and welfare that he wants to keep them from that happening. If you look at verse 6, where it says he shows steadfast love to thousands, God is so committed to his people being preserved and their welfare being established that he is telling them, don't worship images, because if you do, your children and your children's children will continue to follow that life. Do you see the point of this? The images lead us away from God's love, God's presence. The communion that we have with God, images will take and suck up all of that. God knows that his people will run towards false gods. He knows that the images that we worship will become little mini gods that our hearts bow down to, and then our knees will soon follow. And God knows that these little gods can't sustain us. The weight of our need that we put on these gods, on these images to fulfill, can't hold it up. I remember when I first started to understand this reality of image worship and having many gods that we need to lay our lives down for. And this story takes place when I was first starting to pursue my wife, Jana, about 5 years ago. Some of you who know me probably already know this story. So about 5 years ago, I had actually just started visiting Redemption Church, and there's this girl that some friends had introduced me to named Jana, who is now my wife, and I really began to like her. But I had a ton of fear that she was going to reject me, that she was going to turn me away, that she wasn't going to like me back. And so went to lunch with Josh and Scott, shared with them my concerns that I might get rejected. What should I do? Maybe I need to just guard my heart. Maybe I just need to protect myself. Maybe I should just move on to somebody else. I had this image in my mind of what I needed for happiness. I was really afraid that that might not happen. I had this image of what my future needed to have, and it needed to have this girl in it. And the worst part is that Jana was talking about moving to China at the time. She wanted to go overseas and be a teacher, and I was like, no, no. What can I do to get her to not go to China? I mean, I genuinely was thinking that, like probably was conspiring to get her to stay. So I remember one specific day I was sitting with Josh in Chipotle. If you ask him, he'll say I was crying. And I was fully expecting sympathy. Now that Josh isn't sympathetic, I was fully expecting him to say, yeah, dude, you should probably just move on. Yeah, she might reject you. This sounds risky. Maybe you should move on. And he says to me, if she gets on that plane to China, you better pray it doesn't crash in the ocean, because if it does, your God is dead. And I just stared at him. And then he said, you better actually hope that she never rejects you or fights with you or leaves you, because if she does, your God doesn't love you. And I kept staring. You see, what I hadn't realized is that at the time is that I didn't like Jana. I needed her. I needed this girl who I had barely even talked with. I needed her to like me back. I needed this image of what happiness was to become reality. I needed this girl to not only stay in America and not go to China, I needed her to respond to me in the way I wanted. Because if she didn't, I'd be crushed and my God would be dead. And what's crazy is that the issue wasn't even what if she rejects me. The issue is what if she actually takes me? Think about that. What if she actually says yes to me? What would happen if I got what I wanted and then I put all of the weight and need of what I need her to be for me onto her? That would crush her. And by the way, it often does still crush her, if I'm going to be honest. The weight, the expectation, the image of what I expect her to be for me often does crush her. And it's really, really painful when that happens. And if you're married, in a relationship, have friends, you have probably done that to people that you love as well. We all have these images that we hold on to and that we put on them the weight, the expectation of what we think we need them to be for us. We're all pursuing an image of health or prosperity or flourishing of what we think our deepest need would be. Even this morning, I was just thinking and praying about this, and I just thought about friends, spouses, those of you with kids. Think about the weight that we put on people, of what we expect them to be for us, this image of what we think friendship and life is to be. And not only do we put it on people, but we judge them when they don't meet our image. We often talk about what we think we need, but as Scott pointed out, I think really helpfully a couple weeks ago, often we can't think about what we need until we think about what our worst hell is. What is your worst hell that you do anything possible to avoid? And when you find that, you quickly find what you think you need and what image you have to maintain. Your image of what you think the good life is to be. Again, just thinking through our image of comfort, of the illusion, because it's always an illusion, we can all admit it, of the perfect vacation that always fails and we're so disappointed. The perfect house, the perfect retirement, the perfect you fill in the blank. And not only is it disappointing, but we keep thinking, well, the next one will be better. What do you think right now you need to get into a better season of life? If you're anything like me, you fall for these images all the time. And you don't even know why you're so frustrated half the time. And maybe you feel stuck. Maybe you feel stuck because the story and the power of an image has so deeply grabbed you, and you don't even know what to do right now. And if this is you, and if this is me, then this is where the beauty of who Jesus is for us actually stands even clearer this morning. Let's look at how Jesus is the true fulfillment of commandment 2. Think about it. All throughout the Old Testament, God is telling his people, flee from images, flee from images. Avoid this life of destruction and pain. And Jesus steps onto the scene. And what do the writers of the New Testament say Jesus is? He is the image of the invisible God. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 1. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. I think it'll be on the screen. He, speaking of the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So right there, just so you know, Paul's not just saying, oh, we've been transferred from Satan's kingdom and brought into Jesus' kingdom. No, no. Paul is saying the Old Testament people were rescued from Pharaoh. You have now been rescued from the real Pharaoh. Your exile because of sin, you are now participants in a new exodus out of slavery because the true Moses was the mediator between God and the people. Jesus is now that true mediator, taking us out of one kingdom and putting us in another one. So that's what Paul is very intentionally saying here, that we've been delivered, that we have redemption. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Remember the second commandment? What did it start off talking about? All of these created things that we will find images in. Heaven, things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, the things that we look to for images of power, for control, for success. All things were created through him and for him. He's where our true allegiance finds its truest satisfaction. Because Jesus alone is able to take the weight of our need. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. And there's a lot of other places where the New Testament says this exact kind of thing. In Jesus, we see the true fulfillment of the second commandment. Think about how verse 6 in the commandment ended, about how God would show steadfast love to thousands. In Jesus, we actually see how God could do that. In Jesus, you see that true, jealous lover. Remember how the second commandment said God is jealous? In Jesus, we see that true, jealous lover who would go to a place of shame and destruction and abandonment to keep us for himself, to bring us back. Jesus is the true, jealous lover. In Jesus, loyalty and devotion to God in the Old Testament, where you're to be loyal to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites alone, in Jesus, we now see we enter into that when we put our faith in him. When the New Testament talks about we're justified by our faith alone, that is the exact same thing as the Old Testament saying, flee image worship. The New Testament says, put your faith in Jesus alone. Be loyal, have allegiance to Jesus alone. Images lead us away from God's presence and God's community. And what does Jesus do? He's the true image who brings us into God's presence, who comes and dwells with us and says, I am God. I am here with you. Jesus alone, lastly, can bear the weight that we put on our images. The weight that I was putting on Jana of what I needed her to be for me, that weight only could ever rightly go onto Jesus. The weight that you put on any image for rescue or for deliverance can only be found in Jesus. This means that if you have Jesus, you have everything. So Jesus in the second commandment is not only fulfilling it, but we see Jesus, again, what do images offer us? They offer us power and a story. Jesus in the good news of the gospel brings us power and the true story. Jesus shows us that the images we look to are all a counterfeit. So, to kind of close now, we want to ask, where have images captured your allegiance? We want to ask, where do we need to do some individual heart work? Really would encourage you to do that, not alone, with people that know you, where you can actually confess to each other, here are images that I have given my allegiance to. What's crazy is that the Spirit often gives other people better insight into our hearts than we ourselves have. So I would really encourage you to think through, who has Jesus already put you into life and friendship and family with, and who can you repent to about that? But I'd like us to close by thinking about our corporate life together, in images that we corporately, redemption as a whole, might be giving our allegiance to. What images and lifestyles and systems are we committed to that maybe the Spirit would tell us are misaligned? Where within the life of your missional community is Jesus calling you to what obedience looks like, and not towards an image of what you think community should look like? I had a conversation earlier this week with Melissa Wetzel about some of this, and some people in my own MC, and Janet and I had a conversation about this yesterday, about how we often make images of what we think worshiping God is supposed to look like, then anybody else who doesn't do that, they're obviously wrong. We've made an image of what our life and our community and our worship of God is to look like. And anybody who does counter, well, at best they're missing out, at worst they're wrong. And we think that. My missional community is reading this book called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And just this week, there was a section that talked about ideal community versus community as a simple divine reality that we have. Listen to what Bonhoeffer writes. He says, every human wish dream of our ideal community that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. You see, we create images, especially, this is not at all an indictment of redemption, so please don't hear that. But within our structure of how we organize as a church, we put ideals of what an ideal missional community should look like. And we get really frustrated when those ideals aren't met. When our dream version of community isn't being met. Throw stones, get angry, we gossip, we leave, we're unsatisfied. We get hurt, we get angry. When our expectations of what life should look like, what church should look like, I'm not a pastor yet, so I can say this, what your pastor's lives should be like, what your pastors should be doing for you and aren't. These are images that we project onto people that we have created. And so I really think that there's a lot we can repent of. And the amazing thing is repentance leads to celebration. That the Spirit's showing us these things. That he's calling us to grow out of them. So this isn't about looking down and navel gazing and being just frustrated. No, this is about seeing, whoa, I do that all the time. Jesus, who do you want me to repent to? Who have I done this against? This is God's mercy to us, to show us these things. And so, as we close now, as we grow in addressing these things and actually being aware of this in our own hearts, only as we do that own heart work can we then actually go to those in our cities that are still enslaved to image worship. Only then can we go to people that we know that are deeply entrenched in systems of image worship. And only then can we actually invite them to step into this new exodus that we've been part of. Let's just take a minute and maybe just think. And then we'll just think and quietly reflect in our own hearts, and then I'll close us in prayer. Jesus, we do repent as a church family of images that we have put before you, of images that have grabbed hold so quickly of our hearts and our emotions and our loyalties, our deepest affections. And Jesus, we thank you that you alone are the true lover of our souls, that you alone are the one who has always been faithful and devoted to us. And so Jesus, we just need your help. Help us to grow in this together. Help us to know where to repent. Help us to be a people who deeply understand what this second commandment is all about. And that we can go and call others into repentance and life with you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.